I'd like to talk today about a sin that is very, very prevalent. It's even prevalent in the Church of God. It's widespread. And in fact, unlike sins that we can find in the Bible that you may have never committed, this sin is likely to have been committed by every one of us at some point in our lives, if not multiple times in our lives. And just like other sins, this is a sin people can become addicted to. There are few sins that feel so small and yet do so much damage as gossip. The New Testament does not treat it lightly. Gossip rarely announces itself as sin. It often will disguise itself in the form of concern, of discernment, or even just sharing information. And yet, scriptures place it amongst serious works of the flesh. What makes this especially sobering is that gossip is not just a sin that is kind of confined to maybe a new member or an immature member, but gossip hits every level of a congregation and society around us. It impacts people of every age, it hits every level of leadership. Elders, again, leaders, longtime members, none of us are immune to the subtle temptation to gossip. And we must understand how easily it can take roots in our heart and why it so often grows and festers in Christians' lives. So I've entitled today's sermon, Whispers, Bubblers, and Backbiters. And the reason for that title is we're going to look at three Greek words, all with specific nuances of gossip and meanings to kind of understand three categories that gossip can fall into. And then we'll move into eight motivations that can drive gossip in our lives. And then we'll end with what are there appropriate times to report information. So we're going to start with category number one, the whisper. The whisper. And if I could get the next slide on the screen. And in Greek, the meaning of this first word we're going to look at means to whisper, to murmur secretly. And it contains within this idea the core image of someone who quietly, secretly, privately tries to spread harmful information. Now, this word is not about somebody who would very openly and publicly confront or accuse. But again, in this word, it's talking about it's secret and it's covert. And I think we as humans can tend to downplay this sin. So it's important that we look at the company that this word keeps in the Bible, because I believe within that company, we see how serious God takes it. So let's turn to Romans 1 as we begin. Now, I want to give a little background to this first chapter. In the context of this section of scripture we're about to read and get to down in verse kind of 18 and moving forward, Paul lays out this general slide that he observes has happened within mankind, how all creation pointed to a creator, but that mankind ultimately didn't want to glorify God nor be thankful to God. So God let something begin to happen to them. God began to let their hearts become darkened. Even though they thought they were so wise, God let them become foolish. It says that they went on to change the glory of God into images of things he had even created. So God gave them over to what they really wanted, uncleanness, and to indulge in their lusts. And so when we get down to verse 25, it tells us actually in this first chapter that they exchanged or traded the truth for the lie and served those things which were created versus serving the one who created all those things. And then he starts to list these terrible things that they do when they went down this sliding path, terrible things they do. And we'll pick this up kind of in verse 28 through 31. But as we read this, what I'm wanting you to lock in two is three things. One is you're going to see the word whispers show up in this section of scripture. I don't want to have us turn here later in the sermon, but you're actually going to also see the word backbiters here. So twice we're going to see two of the words we're dealing with. And then I want you to just focus on the company of all the other things it says, these whispers and backbiters, the company of other things that these words are kept in. So Romans 1, verse 28. And even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, notice murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And then it says whispers. And then in verse 30, backbiters. And notice haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's a pretty rough list. This is the behavior of mankind in general that rejected their creator. Now, that same word or word form of it is also found in 2 Corinthians 12:20, that's translated whispers. I want us to turn there. I'm actually going to read it out of the NLT today in my notes. Paul wanted them to come to see. Let me say that differently. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul wants to come see the congregation. But he has a fear. This fear is that they are letting things remain and sins to come into their lives and remain in their lives. And we're going to read verse 20 and verse 21 out of the NLT. So while the last chapter we read in first chapter of Romans address kind of a general condition of mankind, notice this is addressed to a congregation. It's talking to Christians like you and I. And he says, and again, NLT for a version of 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I am afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response. I'm afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, and the New King James says whisperings. The NLT says gossip here, arrogance, and disorderly behavior. Yes, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented for your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. So again, we see here that Paul to the church in Corinth is concerned that whispering is taking place in his congregation. And again, this Greek deals with this being kind of this secret, destructive whispering. To the average Greek person that would have heard Paul or, see that Paul wrote about this, they would have understood this to be about someone who spreads private information kind of on the side to individuals, who tries to undermine relationships covertly, even create suspicion between individuals without having to be openly accountable for what they say. This person operates in the shadows and darkness rather than being transparent in the light. This behavior thrives in secrecy. Now, there's an Old Testament Hebrew equivalent to this word, and I'm just going to quote this from Proverbs 16 and verse 28. Proverbs 16, verse 28, and it says, a whisperer, and that's the Hebrew equivalent of this Greek term, separates the best of friends. A whisper separates the best of friends. So this is, notice the impact. Here you have two people who are the best of friends. They're close. They're besties. And yet, because somebody has come along and began to secretly, covertly whisper and share destructive words, their relationship is hugely impacted. All of a sudden, their separation in what was so close. This Hebrew word here in Proverbs is used only three more times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Proverbs. The other times it's translated instead of whisperers, talebearer. But again, keep in mind that even when you see that, the Hebrew meaning is to whisper secretly. In Proverbs 18:8, it reveals that when these words are secretly whispered by these talebearers, that they're often like tasty morsels or tasty trifles, is I think how the New King James translate it, and that they're gulped down into the innermost of a person, into our hearts, into our being. And we've probably all likely experienced this. Someone tells us something about someone, and it forever kind of changes how we view that person. It becomes kind of a part of us, based simply not on anything we witnessed or but something that was just heard and shared that didn't need to be shared. So my main focus of this sermon is going to be about us talking and gossiping, whispering in this first case and doing these things, but it's also important to understand that the Bible calls it a sin to hear these things, to gulp down these tasty trifles, gobbling them up into our innermost being. Proverbs 26:20 gives us another principle. Proverbs 26:20, and again, I'm happy to quote it to you. It's simple and easy to understand. It says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer or talebearer, strife ceases." If there's nothing for it to burn, it stops. So gossip only works if somebody's willing to listen to it. If there's no one spreading, secretly whispering, then I'll think of all the damage that would never occur. Think about if no one was listening, all the damage that would never occur. Think about how even within the churches of God today, how different it would be if over time there hadn't been secret whisperings, secret talk. Could this even exist in our congregations? Well, we have to be honest. It does. And what's the impact? Well, it's like it said here. It's a fire. It destroys, it burns, it separates, as Proverbs told us, even the closest of friends and relationships. It knocks relationships off balance. It causes someone to doubt, oh, I thought this person was like this, and it creates mistrust. Another closely related word in the Old Testament is found in Leviticus 19:16. This is found in a section of Leviticus that talks about how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in Leviticus 19:16, it says it very clearly, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people." You should not do that. Now, this one is not the same word for whisper, but its word picture is really interesting. So when you dig into the root of this word translated here, talebearer, it comes from the root meaning to travel or for trading, a merchant. So what is here in this form of this word is a trader of information. Its trade is in scandals. Its trade is in secret information. Its trade is in words. And they traffic in the lives of others, personal details. And this brings them a form of profit. It might not be money, but they gain something from this trading of information. So that's the first category that I found in the New Testament, the whisperer. Category number two, if we could get this next slide, is the bubbler. The bubbler. Now, in a sermon I recently went through, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, when we were talking about how God put in a plan of 6 days of work. And we talked about at that time how there were these young widows who, frankly, had too much time on their hands. And because they had too much time on their hands, they started to go around and not only become busybodies, but become bubblers, saying things that they shouldn't. And I'll just read that again, 1 Timothy 5:13. "And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but bubblers or gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." This is the only place this word bubbler is used in the Bible. It comes from a root meaning to bubble. And so this is a bit different than the person who is secretly in the corner sharing and trading in information and doing it covertly and privately. This might be just a person who's chatty, maybe even bubbly, but they don't watch their words carefully. And stuff may just, as they're sharing and talking and talking and talking, and things just bubble up and bubble out. Maybe details about someone else. And it might not have even started there. It might not even be purposeful. But nevertheless, they share information they shouldn't have shared. And what this reveals is maybe not malicious intent. Maybe this just reveals a lack of discipline over how much they're talking, what they're saying, and they become careless with their speech. Again, the emphasis is not on malice or malicious intent, but on a lack of self-control or carelessness. They might not desire to be harmful, they just might enjoy talking. In classical Greek literature, that's how this word was used, this bubbler, of someone's speech who was excessive, uncontrolled, and got into trivial, because the more you talk, you run out of good things to talk about. You run out of meaningful things to talk about. So you get to the trivial things to talk about. So the words lack seriousness and self-governance. And we see this principle in Proverbs again, in Proverbs 10, verse 19. It tells us in the multitude of words, what? Sin is not lacking, right? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, which is meant to show that if you said less, you would say less sinful things. It goes on to say, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In a lot of words, bubbling up happens, bubbling out happens. Eventually, careless words happen, and they can again be destructive to relationships and cause harm. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says something similar. I'm just going to quote it again. It says, "A fool's voice is known by his many words." A fool's voice is known by his many words. In Matthew 12:36, our Savior had this to say. Matthew 12:36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So this made me wonder, what's an idle word? In Greek, it contains the meaning of something that is not working, unemployed. It's a word that has no real job, no real purpose. They aren't productive, they're not purposeful, and therefore they're unemployed, they're useless. So the bubbler, they talk, and they typically talk and talk, but in their many words, and especially the more they bubble, those words serve no real purpose. They have no job, and a lot of them are useless. And in these many words, they can begin to share and say something and gossip through carelessness and excess. So that was category number two. Category number three, the backbiter. If I could get the final slide there. I was wondering how gruesome that would look on the screen. Thankfully, it's slightly dimmed. We actually saw this word earlier in Romans 1:30, backbiters. We won't turn back there. We saw that it kept the company of murderers and haters of God, just to name a couple. It was also in the list we did turn to in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Now, I read that out of the NLT, so you probably didn't see the word backbiter unless you were following in your New King James Version. So I'm going to read just that one verse again from the New King James Version. This is 2 Corinthians 12:20. "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions," and New King James says, this word, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. So we see there both our category one whispers, but also our category three backbiters. Now in 1 Peter 2:1, this word is used again. Therefore, it says in 1 Peter 2:1, "Laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and then it uses the words in English, all evil speaking, but it's the same word for backbitings. So what is this word? So unlike the bubbler who, through their many words, gets careless and maybe eventually harmful in those careless words, and unlike the whisper who trades in secret information off on the side conversations, this is about a tearing of someone down. Its focus is more on the destruction and the desired result. Its literal meaning is one who speaks against another, where its focus is on harm. These words are meant intentionally to harm someone's reputation or standing, to bring the person down. It's not just careless. It's not just trading in secret information. This is an attack. Now, our English word backbiting is interesting. And I think it's a good choice of translation here, even though, again, it means one who speaks against another. Our English word backbiting is meant to convey a person who doesn't see the attack coming. They can't defend themselves from the attack. The attacker doesn't usually come on straight at them, but is more cowardly. It's meant to portray someone who doesn't attack straight on and openly, but and again, not directly, but they wound by surprise when you didn't see it coming. They pounce in a direction you didn't expect. The word picture in English is of a biter, a bite. And bites, as we know, are a wound that gets infected. They get it inflamed. They can be something that festers. So here, through stealth of the right opportunity, perhaps even a vulnerability that's been exposed, is now exploited, and an individual pounces. David in Psalm 15, in that section of scripture of Psalm 15, he describes an individual who can come into God's presence. It uses the word, who can dwell in your holy hill, who may abide in your tabernacle, that kind of thought process. And then he goes on to describe who can come into God's holy presence. In verse 3, just part of this description is he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. The NLT puts it this way: those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbor or speak evil of their friends. In all of this, we have seen three different ways that we as people, even we as Christians, can speak in ways that are very displeasing to God. In doing so, we would not be modeling ourselves like Jesus Christ, but instead would be resembling the words and behaviors of the devil. So we don't want to be careless or secretive or destructive with our words in ways that would be designed to erode trust and unity and love. So we're not to do that within the body of Christ, but we're not also to do that anywhere in the communities we belong. So why would we do this? Why would even Christians be able to get caught up in doing this? What within our nature or motivations would want to make us whisper or bubble or backbite? People can get up, caught up and spread gossip for a variety of reasons, and I've included here for the second half of the message eight motivations related to whispers, bubblers, and backbiters. I don't have slides for them, so you can, Rachel, just put us on the final slide. We'll go back to the title screen. Motivation one, self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. There are some who get motivated by trying to raise themselves by putting others down. Due to the desire to rise in the minds of others and be thought more highly, they climb and stand on the lives of others. The idea here is if I look better, or I do look better if others look worse. So I will look better if others look worse. And so I'm higher if others are lower. We recently talked about in a sermon on the Pharisee and me, self-righteousness. We talked about how the Pharisee literally said, "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else," right? lifting himself up by looking down on those around him. Motivation two, envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy. This is tied to, but slightly different than self-exaltation. This starts not just with wanting to lift oneself up and be thought more highly. This starts by looking at someone else and what they may be or have or how they're admired or respected and wanting to be thought of through the same lens. That would be jealousy or worse, envy. Not wanting good for that individual. So we seek to destroy. Again, this could be covertly, maybe by a surprise attack. We see that with Joseph's brothers, that envy had set into their life, jealousy. We even sing that in hymn 165. In that hymn, we sing the words, "Joseph, son of Israel, was by his brothers sold, caused by jealous envy of what his dreams foretold." They didn't like what he was saying. And out of that jealousy and envy that developed, they wanted to knock him down. Maybe a group is praising someone for something they said or did. And then someone can pipe up with this motivation and bring out something bad about that individual to make sure that person is knocked down a peg or two. Oh yeah, too bad they don't can't get on control of their alcohol use, you know, because if they did, wow, boy, they really could be such a great servant, you know, working in some subtle remark or, oh yeah, but I wouldn't want to be so and so's husband because have you heard how she talks about him or to him or, you know, something like that. Jealous and envy can start get people to try to bring them down a notch. And it can be subtle or it can be outright overt. How many times do we see the Pharisees' response was motivated by their jealousy and envy of what Christ was creating, the following he was getting? And so a lot of times their actions was motivated by jealousy and envy. Motivation three. Motivation three, social acceptance or bonding. And I think this is one of the ones that can get us in the church most often. Social acceptance or bonding. This could be just the, you know, the bubbly talker, someone who's sharing, or this could be the secret whisperer. The motivation here on this gossip is a hope to gain a connection, a hope to gain acceptance within a group or with a person. Because gossip can often create a false sense of intimacy. Because anytime somebody entrusts us with information, or we entrust somebody else with information, what are we communicating to them? We're close. I trust you. I know you will. This will be a connection between you and I. And so we're clearly communicating. We're close. We trust each other. And a bond is formed. And sometimes, not even from malicious intent, this can be driven from somebody who wants to belong, somebody who wants a connection with you, somebody or you want to be connected with. And so all of a sudden, we share something that forms a false bond there or a type of bond. And this can become addictive because we all like to be liked and we like these bonds. And so, you know, well, that worry, we are now close with this person if I share it over here, and it will be close. And you can become addicted to forming these bonds, desiring to feel connected, and then finding an avenue for making connection to get that desired need met. And that comes often through sharing of information. Can lead again to a person becoming addicted to gossiping, not because they themselves are driven by, you know, malice, but instead, maybe they just have a hole. Perhaps they're hurting and they're looking for belonging. But even if that's true, it's not from malicious intent and they're trying to form this bond, it's not God's way. And therefore, it's a counterfeit form of fellowship. Motivation four. Boredom and idleness. Now, we already read this in the context of 1 Timothy 5:13 of the widows who didn't have enough to do and so were bored and idle. And it said one of the things they were doing was bubbling. They were gossiping. So out of boredom and idleness, a lack of purpose, they began sharing information to fill the time. And gossip can feel interesting. Sometimes we're like out of things to talk about. Oh, I know what I can talk about. I can talk about this piece of juicy information I heard recently. And, that can taste delicious. And so boredom and idleness can fill this hole of the uninteresting with juicy tidbits. And the Bible shows that idleness is actually a way that lots of sin can be furthered in our life. Idleness is spiritually dangerous. Motivation five, power and control. So some like to be in positions of power, to be in positions of control. And to maintain control, they will manipulate people and relationships. I've seen gossips work to come between marriages by using information, thoughts to knock the relationship off balance, to make the wife go, "Oh, am I missing something here in the relationship?" Make them doubt their standing, to get them to be able to have this individual slide into a position of power, and the one that's willing or wielding that power of information for control. Because information is power. And a gossip can use that to shape how others view people, how secure someone feels within a relationship, which uses this power of information to, again, manipulate and control. So we have to be very careful about even being manipulated in that way. So we might ask ourselves, why is someone wanting to share this information with me? I don't need to know this. What do they gain from sharing this information with me? What impact might happen if I believe this information? And what impact might that have on me, but also on my relationships with others? Motivation six, bitterness and unresolved hurt. Bitterness and unresolved hurt. Sometimes gossip and sharing of information can be a form of revenge. Instead of following the Matthew 18 model that we've gone through in depth previously, a person here shares the act of information about another person that has hurt them. And sometimes this is because they simply want somebody to be caring to them. They want you to know what they feel they've been through. And so they can share the harm that they feel they have suffered at the hand of someone else. Or it can be shared under the disguise of sharing concerns and wanting to maybe safeguard you from similar harm, protect you. And so, I'm just sharing this with you. But sometimes the motivation can be validation of the pain, or sometimes it can be to inflict revenge harm, backbiting to the individual who hurt them. The Bible gives us clear paths that when someone has hurt us, if we just ignore these all together, and it cannot sometimes have the result that we want produced. We can be drawn to gossip to deal with the hurt we have instead of going to our brother who hurt us and saying, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you about this. There has to be some misunderstanding here. Let's talk about it." And if that doesn't work, we have the choice to, all right, let it go and move on. But sometimes we take the first and second witness with us and say, "Hey, would you? I'm trying to talk to this individual. Would you sit there as a witness to make sure, in case it needs to be validated what was said, you're going to listen and hear this approach?" And then again, finally, sometimes the pastor has to be looped into that situation. But if somebody's coming to you to unload their hurt, to maybe get back at the person, that is not what we see in the Bible as a good thing. Motivation seven, self-justification. Self-justification. So sometimes people feel better about their own problems if they share someone else's problems that's bigger than theirs. If I don't want to address my over-drinking, and maybe people are noticing, And but I want to point out that, well, so and so, boy, you should see how wasted they were. They couldn't even walk back to their car. Or they've got their DUI, and I've never had a DUI. Yeah, sometimes I overdrink, but they're the one. So exposing the flaws of someone else minimizes my problems. My faults don't seem so bad if I can point to someone else with either the same problem or somebody who's worse within it. This motivation of gossip is to shift the focus off of me onto someone else, or make my problems not so bad so I can feel better about where I am. And lastly, the last motivation I'll cover today, motivation 8, is false concern in disguise. False concern in disguise. This might look like somebody who says, "Oh, so and so, they could really use your prayers." And you might go, "Oh yeah, why?" "Well, I wouldn't normally share this, but I heard his wife caught him looking at porn, and they're having a lot of problems now in their relationship because of it. And so they could just really use your prayers." And that sounds, oh, you're really caring. You really are trying to help the person out, but you're sharing their information with people who have no need to know it, right? It's an avenue to spread gossip. Sometimes people think information has to be false to be gossip, and that's not true. Often, what's shared is true. But the question is, why are we sharing the information? Often we shouldn't be. This again can be done because we like to be the person who has the knowledge, right? It feels good to be the one with the juicy tidbit of information that everybody wants to know. It can make us feel bonded to people. It can be done to knock people down. It can be used to gain power and control. It can make us look like the righteous, caring person. But the real motivation can be many of these same things we've already talked about, and they're veiled under the idea of spiritual concern. And this is where our hearts can be so deceitful, because maybe there's a little bit of both. Maybe there is some spiritual concern that you have for the individual, but maybe there's one of these other motivations lurking right there alongside it, and it becomes gossip and sin. So before I wrap up the sermon, there's one more piece that I have to address, because there are real times that we need to share information. What are those real times where we need to share information? Does the Bible distinguish between sinful gossip and a true need to report information to a proper authority? There is authority that needs to know at times out of a sincere love and protection of an individual or individuals. For example, even as a pastor, I'm a mandatory reporter in the state of California for minors. So even in a private counseling, by California law, if I reasonably suspect that a minor has been through physical, emotional, sexual abuse, or neglect, I'm required by law to report that information not to just anybody, but Child Welfare Services or the police sheriff department. Am I doing this to gossip? No, it's to protect the minor who has no one else potentially to protect them. A counselor, as somebody goes to counseling, they may say, "Okay, if I ever feel you are a danger to yourself or you're a danger to other individuals of the community, I have an obligation to break confidentiality and to report that to an authority." There are times that you, as members, may feel the pastor needs to know something for the sake of protecting an individual from themselves or maybe protecting others around them. This is not taking that issue to others so they can pray for them. This isn't talking to members about this, even under the disguise of maybe getting advice. This is going to the authority who actually has the responsibility and hopefully power and influence to deal with the situation. There are things that can occur where a member can be in danger. That could be legal danger, physical danger, safety. They might be vulnerable in some way. There's also spiritual danger that members can be going through. And I've had situations where, as a pastor, I've had to deal with those type of things quickly. If I didn't know, people were could be susceptible to more harm. So, what about if you observe somebody who you clearly saw was over drinking? Are you to run and tell the pastor about it? Well, maybe. Maybe. Were they at your house and yes, they overdrank that night and you could tell, but then you notice they stopped. And it took a little while, but they sobered up. And when they sobered up later, after enough time, they drove home. Maybe it's not time to tell the pastor. Maybe it's not time to tell anybody. But following the model of Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This tells us to a congregation that there are times that out of love for a person, we can see that they've been overtaken in a sin. And it says basically, if we can spiritually see clearly enough in this situation, and our motivation is motivated by love for that person, that we go in gentleness and we are to help them in the most private way possible. Sometimes, if that's another man, I can do that one-on-one. If it's a woman, I'm going to take my wife or another person there along with me to make sure that, everything's above board. But no one else needs to know. And it might be simply coming alongside and saying, hey, I happened to notice the other night, and I want to talk about your drinking, and I want to see, can I help you? And what's this been like? And, maybe they get the help they need from that conversation. They just needed a brother or a sister to put their arm around them, to love them, to support them. And great job. They move on, they're getting help, and they start down a path no one else needs to know. But if you've been maybe trying to walk alongside them for a while, and you're trying to keep it private, you see they're not interested in changing at all. You can see a pattern in their life, and they're walking in sin. They're spiritually headed to a place that God describes as spiritual death for that person. They're not overcoming, they're walking in it. It's just staying a part of their life. And so you're motivated by a deep desire to see their spiritual life saved. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians told the congregation, you need to put out this man who is walking in sexual sin, sexual immorality, because we hope that by putting some distance here in the relationship, where, yeah, we want them to be here in the room with us, but we're going to separate from them for a time. And the motivation there is to make them feel the weight of their choices and to feel this is causing me to lose my church family if I continue to walk in this way. And the motivation there is hopefully they sit in that for a moment and they go, oh no, I need to make some real changes in my life. And when they do and they engage in that process of change with the pastor and they get help, then in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul say, bring this person back in. What's taking you guys so long? This person is changing. They're growing. Let's get this person back into the body of Christ, right? The whole motivation was driven by love, and it worked. The person was brought back in. Because of that, there's times the pastor has to know they need to be working with someone. Again, no one else may need to know. We've again talked about the Matthew 18 model of keeping it yourself and a couple witnesses and so forth. But it only unfolds to let somebody else in when that step before didn't work. Or maybe there is a situation where this jumps right to the pastor's level. Because not only did you see him over drinking, you saw him get in the car while clearly not being able to function well. And they put people on the road at danger. They may have had their family in the car, and you go, oh no, this is serious. I can't wait. People are in danger. And all of this has to be a careful evaluation of motives. Is this motivated by my love and concern for this individual? And am I taking it to the authority who has the power to get involved? Or in all of this, Am I trying to harm this person? Am I wanting to see this person's reputation hurt? I mean, we should look at our motivation. Hopefully, the goals are safety and restoration. Safety and restoration. In your relationship with someone, you might come to see and understand they are in real danger. You might come to see they're suffering from severe discouragement. You might come to see they're struggling with a loss of faith. You might see their families in crisis. You might see an addiction. You hopefully would start by trying to encourage them, but you might also encourage them to talk to their pastor or an authority. But within your relationship with them, motivated by a deep love and concern for them, you may become motivated to let the pastor know privately so that the pastor can engage more in the situation. And I'll tell you from experience, Mr. Myers told me this when I was a deacon serving under him one day. I called him about a situation and I said, "You probably already aware of this, but I wanted to just make sure you were." And he said, "No, I wasn't." And he said, "Troy, I'll tell you, pastors are often the last to know." And there's truth to that. Sometimes the pastor is the last to know that something is getting out of control in a way. Similar to physical and emotional danger, there are spiritual dangers to individuals' lives. In Titus 3, verse 10, and this is similar to the sermonette we heard. Here, Paul was writing to a congregation. Or not writing, sorry, rather to a congregation. This is Titus. So, unlike Galatians, where we saw where it was written to a congregation, these instructions was from Paul to another younger pastor that was under his authority and influence. And in Titus 3, 10 and 11, Paul told Timothy, Pastor Timothy, reject a divisive man after a first or second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. In the Greek, for divisive man is the word schismatic. In Thayer's, it says schismatic, factious, a follower of false doctrine. Mount's dictionary says one who creates or fosters factions. Paul told Titus that if somebody is creating divisions within the body that's supposed to be one. And within this division, you go and they're trying to get people into groups or factions or ideas, and you go and you talk to them as a pastor, and you hope that worked. But if it doesn't work, maybe you try to go again and say, "Hey, look, this you're stirring up division, you're trying to separate people, you need to stop this." He says, if that doesn't work, after one or two attempts from the pastor, that person is to be rejected. Now, in the Greek, this word means reject, to shun, to avoid, to refuse, to reject. Titus had the pastor responsibility to protect the flock that was placed under his oversight. They belonged to Jesus Christ, make no doubt, but he had the responsibility to protect. Sometimes, as it said in verse 11, there are individuals who become warped, meaning they have become corrupted, twisted. Their thoughts are perverted in some way. And this is sin. And they begin sharing these false ideas and sin and causing factions and divisions, and it has to be stopped. So, as church members, we have the obligation that if we hear such things as a member of God's church, for love for that person and protection also for your other brothers and sisters who might get caught up in false ideas and twisted thoughts, the pastor has to know. So, like Timothy, he can step in, or Titus, sorry, rather, Titus can step in. The pastor would then have the responsibility before God to meet with and, out of love, try to correct, hopefully, teaching from God's word why the behavior is incorrect, and ultimately, hopefully, that person just course corrects. But if they don't course correct and they continue and remain in that behavior, eventually they're to be rejected, shunned, avoided. The pastor also has the responsibility of protecting the congregation from gossip. Gossip is sin. It can be damaging, it can become dangerous. So if you notice someone sinning in that way, your first step would be to privately, like Galatians 1 or Galatians said, to talk to them privately and say, hey, you're sharing information with me I don't need to know. If you really think someone needs to know, take that to the pastor or somebody with authority over that situation. But if that doesn't work and the gossip continues, again, out of love for the individual, you would need to go and hopefully tell the pastor and get him involved to protect the congregation, but also to hopefully spiritually help that individual. The key difference in all of this between gossip and proper reporting is what's the purpose and is it going to the authority? Gossip shares information with those that aren't in any authority to help or take action in a situation. Yet proper reporting shares the information with someone who actually before God has the responsibility to help. Gossip is to spread harm. Proper reporting is to seek restoration and also to protect. So a simple check, is the purpose restoration and protection, or is it to expose and harm? What's my real motivation? So brethren, in conclusion, brethren, our words reveal our hearts. Whispers operate in the shadows. Bubblers speak without restraint. And backbiters wound with intent. But none of these reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. We must become people who guard our tongues very carefully. Before we speak, let's ask, is this loving? What's maybe a secret hidden motivation I have? Is this directed to someone who can restore or protect? Is this feeding something inside me? Because imagine for a moment what congregations would look like if fires were never fed, if tasty morsels were refused, and if trust was fiercely protected. Unity would flourish. Relationships would have time to heal. So let's commit today to speak life, to confront privately when needed, to report only for restoration and protection, and to refuse to traffic in words that harm. May our speech build, not burn, and may God be honored with every word we say.